Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful song and reminder about where our true hope, our true value lies. And it's not in us, right? So our worth and our value is not bound up in what we do, what we can say, how good we are, how impressive we are. And that corresponds very well to what our statement of faith talks about when it talks about who we are as humans, as fallen human beings. So this morning, I want to call your attention to that article, number 3 of our statement of faith. Again, as we're trying to just give ourselves some of the basic grammar of what we believe, and this is part of that. And I'm going to ask you this question. Let's answer it together. What is it we believe about the fall of man? We believe that man was created in holiness, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners and are under condemnation of eternal ruin. That's what we understand the Bible to teach about the fallen nature of mankind. So let's pray together. God, we come to you right now and we bless and magnify your name. We exalt your name together. Our souls boast in you. And God, you deliver us from our fears. We acknowledge that you are the one who is the light of the world, and you make us radiant in a dark world. And we lack no good thing because of you. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Your eyes are toward us. Your ears are toward us to hear our prayers. We acknowledge that our afflictions may be many, but you deliver us out of them all. Blessed are those who take refuge in you, and you, O Lord, are our refuge. And yet, we also acknowledge even this day that we are sinners. Even though you are so good to us, you are so kind, you give good gifts to us, gifts for us to enjoy, you provide for us, you died on a cross for us. And yet we don't fear you, we don't seek you, we don't trust you, we think sinful things, we say evil words, we do hurtful things. Your praise is not continually on our lips. We don't give you the thanks that you deserve. As the psalmist wrote, transgression quite often speaks deep to our heart. And even when we lie upon our beds, we plot trouble. And we don't act wisely and we don't do good. And then we flatter ourselves that no one will find out and that you do not hate the sins that we commit. But we are wrong. And we are fallen. And for this, and even more, forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And bury our sins deep in the ocean of your forgiveness under the blood of Christ. And help us to receive that gift, the gift of salvation, afresh in our souls. And walk in the freedom that is in Jesus. And in light of that, Lord, help us then to conduct our lives not for gain, not to take, but to receive and to give and to love. Help us, God, to be generous and kind and not so frantic, not so anxious, but calm and strong in Jesus, no matter what happens to us. And Lord, for that, I also lift up to you those who are especially needy, like Jessica Fessler's family. God, would you comfort them? Would you help them taste and see that you are good even in the midst of death? That you are enough and that you would remind them of the resurrection of Christ? Would you help those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit? Would you be near to them, just as we read in that psalm? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but you deliver us from them all. And we have many who are afflicted. God, deliver them and help them see the hand of your deliverance. Lord, I lift up the Sinhalese people, the Buddhist people of Malaysia, who live in the largest Muslim country in the world. Help them to taste and see the Jesus of the Bible. God, help them come to know Christ. Raise up a witness for yourself to proclaim light in the darkness, that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And for Nathan Washburn and Greenbrier First Baptist, help them to show their community the goodness of the Lord in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Help them lift up the cross of Christ and proclaim Him and make Jesus great in their community. And God, we pray now for You as You would come as we preach the Word. Would You help us? Help me. And would You help us once again drink from the river of Your delights and the wellspring that is Christ? And help us, Lord, to walk out of here different. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we do have preschool worship. So if you want to dismiss your little one or take your little one to preschool worship, you can do so at this time. And I want to have you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is where we find ourselves to finish up chapter 2. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up, we are not going to cover every single verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. So some of this is a little bit repetitive at times, and he will circle back around to cover some things that he's already covered earlier in the book. We're not going to hit, therefore, every single verse, but we definitely want to cover these early things that he's talking about in Ecclesiastes. And so here we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 once again this morning, and I want you to read along with me in God's Word. We're going to go verses 24 through 26, and here's what God's Word says to us. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And that's God's Word, good Word to us as well. Now here's the thing, when you read those verses right there, if you've been walking through this carefully, you may have noticed something. And it's almost kind of a, it's about time moment. God suddenly appears. Seriously, the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe is strangely absent for most of the preceding verses that lead up to this, except a little bit of a hat tip in a kind of complaining sort of way in chapter 1, verse 13. But now suddenly that changes. And I think that's why these verses have a little bit more hope to them than what we have seen earlier in this book. So here's what's happened as best as I can tell. So the preacher, the writer of this book, has been lining up all of these things that we pursue in life, that we chase after, and he's been testing them out to see whether they really add meaning and value and purpose and truth to his life, if they can make a difference, if they can make him happy and content. And one by one, he has found himself, like the rich young ruler, walking away a little bit disappointed, you could say. Maybe that's an understatement. And like a good scientist, after he has conducted all of his little experiments, he's finally coming to this conclusion. Life is really short. Death is right around the corner for us all. No one's going to remember you. Nothing is going to really last that you do. And that just kind of empties out life for us. So you basically have two choices here. First, you can live for the moment because that's all you have. And so you better make the best of it while you can. Or you can live with God at the center of your life, knowing that He's all you need. And if you do that, then the life that you have can be full, and it can be very good. So I want to share with you those two things this morning. Here's the first thing. First, You can live by this motto in your life, carpe diem. And most of you know what that means. It means seize the day. You've probably heard songs with that phrase. You may have read literature with that phrase. If you've watched the Dead Poets Society movie from the 80s, you would have become familiar with this phrase. So you could live with that attitude. Seize the day. This person says, life is short and you only have one life to live, so you better get it while you can. And for some people, that's the way they read verse 24. Look at it again. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. In other words, there's nothing better in this life. It stinks so much. Life is so hard. If death is the trump card that makes my every move useless, then it isn't much, but it's as good as it's going to get. You better get it while you can. That's the idea. As I mentioned earlier, if that's how you see life, then you will do like the rich fool in Luke 12:19, who said to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Or those in 1 Corinthians 15 who had denied that there was a resurrection possible, and therefore if there's no resurrection, this life is the only life you can live. So what do you do? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15:32. So that's the idea. If this life is all there is, then life is all about gain. How much can I get? How much money can I make? How many possessions can I acquire? How much security can I surround myself with? How much sex can I have? How many thrills and buzzes can I manufacture? How much fame can I acquire? How many accomplishments can I attain? Or even how good can I make my family life? Or how much good can I do to society? How much, how much, how much? That's the question. And so for life for this person is all about what verse 26 says, right? It's the business of gathering and collecting. Right? Do you want to describe your life, just a little question here casually, would you like to describe your life and sum it up by saying it's the business? My life is the business. Right? That's not something we always exactly associate with happiness and joy. If you know your Lego movie, who was the bad guy? Lord Business, wasn't it? Right? So this is not what you want, but that's what life is. It's a business that God has given to this person, and it's because that's exactly what they want. Notice in verse 26 that it says, this comes from God. Right? Because God is sovereign over all things. All things happen by His hand. And this person that just wants the business of gathering and collecting is called the sinner as well. Why is that? Is it because he's a bad person? Well, maybe. But the idea is that this person simply is living their life without reference to God, really, without God at the center of their life, without trying to make Him happy and please Him. Maybe they have a little bit of Jesus and religion in there. Maybe they're very moral, but God is really either uninvolved at all or He's on the edges of their life. And what verse 26 is trying to show us is that loss is associated with that life. Look, I don't know exactly what it means for the sinner, he says, to gather and collect and then give it to the one who lives for God. I can guess there are different things that you could say about that, but I think what the point he is trying to make, without getting into all of those details, is that the sinner gathers and collects but loses it all. Eventually, there is a loss that will come. He can't take his wealth with him. The alcoholic buzz fades. The climax is just for a moment. The delights of this world are fleeting and gone like a mist in the wind. And then you have to live with a guilty conscience or the relationship that you have broken because of the problems that you've created. And that's why they cause all of this vanity, a striving after the wind, a vexation, a weariness. Oh, friends, listen. Life without God is a weariness. At some point, it becomes an exhausting effort, an endless striving, a vexing puzzle. It's a hollowed-out existence that leaves you thin. And don't tell me that just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ that you don't experience the same distaste in the moments when you aren't seeking the Lord. Like, When is the last time you had a heated argument with your spouse and walked away and felt good about that? Right? If that doesn't leave you empty, right? Something's wrong. You know it does. So when we don't live with God at the center of our life, even if that's in just very minor ways, we can already begin to experience some of that. So what you have here is an irony. See, listen, here it is. When you view life as primarily about gain, then you actually then lose it all. Those who seek joy and pleasure the most are those who find it the least. As one man said, there is indeed no pathway to joy except by refusing to pursue it and to grasp at it. Isn't that interesting, right? So if your ambition is to chase after what you can in this life in order to have joy, you will not get it. And again, the question looms for us. What is it that we're grasping for, even if it's lawful, like work, like family, like education, that will, you think, make you completely happy or deeply happy, even if it's something that God has said is a good thing? And have you found that the fact that you think about it all the time, you daydream about it, you long for it so passionately, but you can't quite ever get it? Doesn't that leave you weary? Doesn't it make you more thirsty? And do you find that if you do get it or get some of it, the payoff was never what you thought, or it was much short-lived, more short-lived than you ever expected? And then there are all the other kinds of unforeseen circumstances along with it. And then the reality comes to this: if that passion becomes too great and you begin to chase after it in the wrong way, do you see that it's not just a sinful thing that you're, a foolish thing you're doing, but it's now a sinful thing that you're doing? It's not that it just doesn't make sense, it won't work, it's also dishonoring to God, it's sin. And do you see that there is a loss heading your way even in that? Listen to me, there's a warning here that the writer is giving us. If you will not turn from this life that you are living without God, of trying to gain and get, of trying to master this life for your purposes, using the good gifts of God in this world that He provides, then you will not only have loss in this world, in this lifetime, you will have eternal loss. You will have a life separated from God, from all joy, all pleasure, in eternal vexation, eternal weariness, eternal vanity, in an eternal death. There's a greater loss ahead for us. And see, that's the ultimate irony. The person that the most, right, in this life, seeking after joy right now, doing it as the end for which they were created, will actually never grab it, and then will lose it for all of eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. And God doesn't want it that way for us. There is a call for us that I want to focus on a little bit more this morning. See, the second way you can live, not the carpe diem way of seize the day, but you can live by this motto. It's called coram deo. And most of you probably don't know what that little Latin phrase means, but it means before the face of God or in the presence of God. It's a fancy way of saying, I want to live at all times with a God awareness in my life for His glory. And this person is saying life is short, not life is short, get it while you can, but that life is short. And goodness, it can be hard sometimes. But wow, I have a wonderful God who loves me. And all that I get in this world is a gift from Him, and He gives it in His great wisdom as He sees fit. And in His wisdom, He gives those good gifts to His people. So life is short, yes, but it's the life God has given me, and God is good to me, and God will provide for me, and God will protect me. So my way of living is not to get and get and gain and take, but to receive and receive and receive, and then give, give, give. I'm not asking the question, how much can I get? I'm asking the question, how much of God can I get? And how much can I give away to other people? That's the question. Notice how this emerges from the text in verse 24. He says, there is nothing better For a person then that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So you see right there, first he's begin to talk about the everyday things of life. I mean, what's more basic than food and drink and work? I mean, that's pretty much, in a nutshell, kind of the basics of life, right? And his point is this, that life and those things are gifts from the hand of God. And what do we know about his hand? Well, at times the Bible says the hand of the Lord can be very hard, right? Like a father's hand in discipline that I certainly experienced growing up. That can be tough. But we know that's good for us. And we also know this from the Bible, Psalm 16:11, that at his right hand are eternal pleasures, eternal delights. So even the difficult things that come our way are nothing more than a good gift from us. And there's this truth in Psalm 16 as well. Listen, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So do you see that last phrase there? See, ultimately the best southern slow-cooked collard greens aren't really good apart from God. He's the source of all that's good. You can even enjoy those things knowing that, but you don't do it for His glory. But there's a different way of doing this. Look at verse 25. For apart from Him, there it is again, right? Psalm 16, I have no good apart from you. Verse 25, Ecclesiastes 2, apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So it's very clear. Your next meal that you will eat will be from the hand of God. And it's quite possible to really enjoy it without it being bad for you and to His glory. Double bonus. If you live your life outside of God, away from Him, against His will, not for His pleasure, then true and deep enjoyment is not possible. But this is possible. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. What begins to happen is that your joy begins to line up with God's joy. And the enjoyment the sinner has is a diminished one, right? It's more shallow, it's brief, right? He eats his perfectly prepared ribeye steak, and no doubt he really enjoys it, but then it's gone until the next one. But the God-centered believer can not only enjoy the taste of that steak, but he can also find himself overwhelmed with gratitude. See, he has soul joy, not just body joy. He not only has his taste buds tapped out, he also has his heart filled, firing on all cylinders. If he's got his mind right and his heart right, that can happen, right? So you can eat it, and you can say, man, that was good. Or you can eat it and say, God is good. And there's a double joy there. So here's how we are to live life to the glory of God. If I know that life is a gift from God, then we live it from God. And what that means is that we take life, the good, the bad, and we take it with gratitude. We know and we acknowledge in everything that He is the source. And I think that's what Paul was telling a young Timothy much, much later in 1 Timothy chapter 4:4-5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There were people in the early church trying to teach people about an ascetic lifestyle. You can't even marry. You can't do those types of things. You can't really enjoy the things in this life. And Paul writes, oh no, you everything is good. God is good. You receive it. Don't reject it. Just be thankful for it. Well, the Bible there is not giving us a license, right, to do anything we want. Honestly, we should know better than that. We just read that in chapter 2. He's already told you that unbridled wine, women, and wealth is not the answer. But it is telling us that there are good things in this world. Food and drink, laughter, sports, marriage, music, work, simple things. They're good. They're to be enjoyed. They have limits, but they're to be enjoyed. And you are not honoring God if you don't enjoy them. Right? There are some people who profess Christ, but they nonetheless live as though they have a license to do all they desire to do. That's the error of loving the gift and not the giver. For some Christians, I think their key to happiness is the subtraction and addition principle. Just make sure you don't add anything worldly in your life, and then make sure you subtract anything in life that actually might be enjoyable. The problem with that is it dishonors God and shows ingratitude. This is the error of despising the gift and not trusting the giver. This is the error of the pietist, as Zach Eastwine puts it. He or she runs to her closet to pray instead. Death is coming. Eternal matters are in the balance. Attention to the physical and bodily is wasteful. The condition of our souls is all that matters. But as Martin Luther once famously said, if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. In other words, don't tell me when I eat a Jamie Butler barbecue or a Tim Sharon chocolate pie or a Tracy Pugh chicken salad that I'm not supposed to enjoy it. You see how it would dishonor Tim if I refused to eat it or didn't thank him for it? Oh, listen, of course the soul is more important than the body. Of course the eternal is more important than the temporary. But our spouses, quote here, our food, our work, our place, our kids, our enjoyment of each of those things are not meant to fade from view just because death is real. These are His gifts to us. They're not trash to be thrown into a dumpster while we carry our Bibles and sit in the alley waiting with praise and prayer for death to come. Now, the warning here for us is not to turn an orange into a baseball. It doesn't work very well if you do that. But don't dismiss the value of an orange. You can't hit a home run over a fence with an orange without it becoming a disaster. But buddy, it makes a wonderful treat when you eat it. And if you use God's gifts in the right way, there is a way to honor Him when you do it. So you eat it with deep gratitude. You tip your glass and you give thanks to the Lord. You drink deeply from the well of Jesus who gives you all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your kids. The rain, the sun, the meals you eat, the job you have, the music you hear, the playtimes you have, the scent of flowers, the taste of strawberries, the color of your children's eyes, the dogwoods that will soon bloom, a well-worded book, a good sweat after a hard day's work. Laugh deeply, cry hard, sing loud, jump high if you can, run fast if you can, think deeply if you can. These are gifts not to be despised. They are signs of God's goodness to us. And they are gifts that He's put in your life. You say, well, Pastor Brandon, I want to enjoy these gifts, but how much is excess? How do I know when it's getting out of proportion? Well, I don't know exactly the answer to all that. How much money is too much money? I don't know. How many possessions is too many possessions? How do I know when my life is getting too centered on my kids? How do I know when I'm making an idol out of a family or my job or work or whatever it might be, right? We like everything really black and white, don't we? And so we want it all detailed out so I'll know exactly how I can act. I don't know about everything. I don't know all those things. I know this. If you disobey God in order to have it, well, there's a clue right there. I know at that point it's wrong. So that I can say something like sex outside of marriage is wrong. But you're like, look at it. It feels so right. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Of course it does. I want to say, you numbskull, God created it. What did you expect? Right? Did you think that was going to be a bad experience? God made it. But if you use it in ways that God has said don't do it, it will bite you and dishonor Him and hurt other people. So I'll say this, if you're trying to figure out what's the most you can get away with, and like draw me a line, because I want to get as close to that line as I possibly can. I would say this, at that point, you're not trying to please God, which is what He's calling us to do. You're really trying to please yourself. Be very wary about a Christian ethic that says, I want to get as close to the edge as I possibly can so I can get away with as much as I can, as I possibly can, and still be Christian. Friends, that is not the place you want to be with your heart. That's not where you want to be. Where you want to be is the next thing I would say right here. Life is a gift from God, so we live it for God. And what I mean by that is we don't let the good gifts that God gives us pull us away from Him, but rather, we let those gifts drive us to Him. You see this in verse 26. It says, for the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting. Only to give to the one who pleases God. Right? There's just a question right there being asked to us. Do we? What would we rather have, the business or wisdom, knowledge, and joy? And notice the phrase there. It is pleasing Him. It's to live for His pleasure. Not to earn His acceptance, but to live in a way that honors Him and pleases Him as a response to all of these gifts. That's why I love this story, and I use it a lot in sermons. It's the story of the Olympic runner, Eric Liddell of Scotland, his famous words in this movie, The Chariots of Fire. If you haven't watched it, you need to see it. It's old, but you need to see it. There's a scene when he's talking to his sister who's trying to talk him into going on to the mission field in China and leave this foolish business of running in the Olympics aside. This is like in 1930s or somewhere in there. And he says to her, I'm going to China, and the missionary service has accepted me. And she hugs him, and she's so excited. And then he looks at her and says, but I've got a lot of running to do. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But I believe God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. And to give it up would be to hold Him in contempt. It's not just fun. To win is to honor Him. And honor Him He did. Not only did He die as a martyr in China, but at the Olympics, He refused to run His best event because they held it on a Sunday and He would not miss church. God give us more Eric Liddells. He did run the 400 meter and set a world record, by the way, at the time. And He made sure everyone knew it came from God, but never was running the ultimate purpose, right? He would even miss church for it. And then He dedicated His life to the gospel ministry among the unreached peoples of China, right? Life is a gift from God. God made me fast, but I'm going to use my life for the glory of God. That's it. Well portrayed for us. David Gitson wrote this. He said, some say eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. The preacher says, eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. God has given the good things of this world to us, and they are their own reward. And when we accept it in a deep way that we're going to, in other words, right, quit eating your food and saying to that food, do more for me. Quit getting your paycheck and saying to that paycheck, do more for me. The food and the paycheck is the reward from God. It's one of His gifts. When we accept in a deep way that we're going to die, that reality can stop us expecting too much from all the good things we pursue. We learn to pursue them for what they are in themselves rather than what we need them to be to make us happy. Death helps us see our limits and see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. Ordinarily, we eat and drink simply as fuel to enable us to keep going with our work. Ordinarily, we work not just to earn a living, but to find satisfaction and purpose, and very likely to make a name for ourselves and achieve success. But What if the pleasure of food is a daily joy that we ungratefully overlook? Great question. Here's another. What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? And what if it's death that shows us how we are meant to live in this world? See, this is huge. This is such a key, and it's all coming together. We talked about death last week. What happens to us is that death scares us and empties us out and hollows out the joys that we have. Remember the illustration? If you found out on the same day that you received everything that you ever wanted, and then someone told you that day you had 6 months to live, how would you respond? What would dominate your life? Remember that? So death hollows out, and what we do is we begin to see the things and the good things that God gives to us as tools to fix it, to fix the world, to escape, to master it. That the preacher is saying to you, life is hard. Death is real. Sometimes the drunk crosses the median and hits you head on, and it's over. And there's nothing you did, and there's nothing you can do. It just happens. So quit trying to escape it, avoid it, or master it. As Jeffrey Myers wrote, I think it's up here, really insightful. Realizing this can help you deal with life in a way that honors God. For example, do not be surprised to find yourself in a frustrating situation from which you cannot escape by means of controlling it. Not everything can be fixed. Not every problem can be solved. Some things must be suffered and endured. Wisdom doesn't teach us to master the world. It doesn't give us techniques for programming life such that it is, so that it becomes orderly and predictable. Right? So it's the difference between seeing all the things that God gives us as master or tools for us to master work, money, food, sex, joys, and all of those things, versus seeing those as gifts that God just gives you in your life, but to be used for His purposes. So, right, the heartaches of life, the crushing nature of life, actually helps you see you cannot master this world. You are not the captain of your fate. I don't care what that poem says. You can't leverage all the gifts that God gives you for your purpose. Quit trying to take them and manage the chaos of your world. Rest in God's wise providence and sovereignty. And when you see and accept that, knowing that God is your God, He loves you, you can then live for Him in a way that frees you. You can become a cheerful giver, not an angry, anxious taker and hoarder. That's why these words in Psalm 127, 1 and 2 capture this so well. I only read to you verse 2 last week. It's because I'm mean. But if you read them together, you begin to understand. This is exactly what he's saying. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in what? What's the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Right? So here's the thing. And you got to include the very first part of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds it. So our work doesn't have to be in vain. And the point there is when the Lord is involved and at the center of our life, then our life matters. Your life is better. Goodness gracious, you can sleep, which is a great thing. As I close, I would say this to you. There is a way to live for God that is wrong, that twists it and doesn't see it as a gift. Doesn't even see eternal life as a gift. Dane Ortlund writes this in the book that I've been trying to get many of you to read, Gentle and Lowly. He says there are two ways you can live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from it, for a new identity as a son or daughter or from it, for your union with Christ or from it. Picture a 12-year-old boy who, through no fault of his parents at all, one day decides he needs to secure his place in the family. So he creates a new birth certificate for himself. He meticulously begins to clean the house. He tries to imitate his dad in every possible way. And his dad asks him, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" And he responds, "Dad, I'm simply trying to secure my place in the family." And so the father responds, telling him, calm down. You didn't do anything to earn this spot in the family, and you can't lose your spot in the family either. Live as my son, because that's who you are. See, there's a wrong way to live for God, trying to earn your way with Him. That's what the elder brother did, right? In the prodigal son story. And you can begin to see life in such a way, and God in such a way, that it's not a gift. Even eternal life, it's not a gift. It's trying to take forgiveness and eternal life. Those are wonderful gifts, but even the legalist begins to use that as a tool to master your fate. Do you see how that works, right? So here's these things out here called eternal life, and the legalist says, well, I'm going to take that. The legalist says, I'm going to take that, and I'm going to master that for my purpose. And what happens is they begin to put themselves in the center, and I'm going to make God do what I want Him to do. So if I'm good, He has to give me and reward me exactly the way I want Him to reward me. That's what a legalist do. That's what Pharisees do. And you begin to see, right, you're trying to manage the chaos and the brokenness of your life by commanding God to do what you want Him to do. That's what legalism does. And that's completely wrong, obviously. I would remind you of what is of first importance and what Paul called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news first that in Christ and through Christ, you have the gift of eternal life. And there is no life without Christ. And apart from Him, you can do nothing, Jesus said in John 15. And that means enjoy this world, and that means escape hell in the next. This is the good news, that though you are dead in your sins, dead to God as one with no life, one opposed to Him, God can give you eternal life. His life by the forgiveness of your sins through His blood and raising you up. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That gift is freely given through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, paying for your sins in your place, rising again to give eternal life. It's not something you can earn. It is only something you can receive. And having received it, it changes then, yes, the way you live and what you live for. For if we live, the Bible says, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So please see this. It's not just that I live for the Lord now that I am saved. I am the Lord's. I am His. He owns me. I belong to Him. And that means He cares for me and He loves me with an unspeakably tender and fervent love, with an indescribable kindness, always in His presence, always working things for my good, always watching over me, knowing it's not my job to run the universe or my world or master my fate. That's His job, and His banner over me is love, the Bible says. Now, can knowing that bring you and me true joy and meaning? Can knowing that just in the blink of an eye, this life of mine will be a footnote, a very small one in the history of this world, and all the things I enjoy now are but shadows of things to come, the things that I will one day enjoy forever. I will drink from a well with much deeper delights for all of eternity. Right now, I just drink way, 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 way downstream. But one day, I will drink directly from the fountain where it's the purest and it tastes the best.
that day is in heaven. And can knowing that set my soul at ease so that I don't have to live so vexed, so anxiously, so wearied, so frustrated, so futile? It can, brothers and sisters. It can if I know that God is my God and everything is a gift from Him. Well, can you also see how that can turn you into a giver? Right? If everything you get is a gift, who are you to hoard it? But like, if everything I got, I earned, I got it from you, I took it from you, and now I got it. That's how people talk, isn't it? That's mine. Who are you to take it from me? But like, if everything was given to me, then I'm much more likely to share that with others. And that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to show the world how compelling the real Jesus is. He's a giver. He's a good giver. And we need to be good givers too. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the great, wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus' name and the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, an inheritance that one day will be ours, received in full, that we can never lose right now. We're thankful that we are accepted in the Beloved, and nothing will change that. We're thankful, Lord, for the good gifts that You give to us every single day. Oh, and we're so troubled in our souls by how we take them for granted. And then try to manipulate them to manage our world for our purposes and not Yours. So God, change us. Change us. Make us deeply humble and grateful for the gifts that You give us. Make us givers, not takers. Make us sharers, not hoarders. Swell our hearts with love today that we might love others. And end the vexation that we feel in life. Oh, give to Your Beloved even tonight sleep that we need. Thank You, Lord. Lord, anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, would You please awaken them, speak to them, that they might experience the grace, the gift of salvation. Lord, trouble their hearts. Lord, You've wired them with this frustration in life. Let it drive them to You. We thank You now for the gift of the Lord's table that we are about to receive. May we receive it, not as a way to earn our place with You, but as the good gift of salvation that it points to. Give us thankfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.